The book of the minor prophet Joel. Tonight, believe it or not, our last study. I think it's really funny that last week it took us an hour to cover two verses, and now we're finishing up a chapter and a half. That should be interesting at very least. I'm excited to share a lot of this stuff. Many of these things I have known. Some of these things have become clearer, and other things I don't know how. I wasn't aware of, but I am now, and so lots of neat stuff tonight. The Lord has been speaking through Joel about the last days, the day of the Lord, the locust-like demonic creatures that will come upon the earth or come out from the center of the earth, more accurately. The army from the north that will be driven back miraculously. And as we saw last week, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which will come upon the house of Israel, and they'll be prophesying and dreaming dreams and seeing visions as the Lord pours out His Spirit on them. So the whole context here has been the last days, the final, what we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. And so now we see in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, where we're picking up, where the Lord says through Joel, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, it's important to understand and to remember that signs in the heavens have happened in the past and will happen. They're prophesied to happen in the future. That it's hard to read these things and say, oh, well, I group all these things together. Every time the Bible talks about the sun going dark, we should group it all into one prophetic period, because the fact is sometimes these things happen several times. For example, the afternoon Jesus was crucified, you remember that the sun went dark, that there was darkness enveloped the land. Now, this certainly is not what he's talking about, as he's talking about the awesome, great and awesome day of the Lord, this happening right before then. Also, in Revelation, early in the book of Revelation, at the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, the moon is described as taking on the appearance of blood. I was looking at the moon on my way here today, came up nice and early, and it was huge, and it was pale yellow, more yellow than usual when it gets high in the sky and it seems pure white. It was more yellow than usual. I've seen those big orange moons. But the color of blood, I've never seen it, but it will happen at the breaking of the sixth seal. It will also happen later on, because this is not the breaking of the sixth seal judgment is not what Joel's talking about either. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the one who gives us the timing, in addition to the fact that Joel tells us this is happening before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, that Jesus gives us the very specific timing. If you're familiar with the end times prophecies, if you're familiar with what the book of Revelation has to say and the whole timeline, how it progresses, and what Jesus has to say in passages like Matthew 24, then this shouldn't be too much of a stretch for you. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, okay, here's the deal. When you see the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation, that is when he stands in the temple, the newly rebuilt temple, and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, claiming to be God, defiling the temple, committing what Daniel called and what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. When you see that happen, Jesus said to the Jews, run away, run very quickly. Don't go down to get your coat. Don't go back because you forgot your Game Boy. Don't, the whole idea is run into the wilderness, because at that moment, on that day, a huge persecution is going to break out against you. He's telling the Jews this. He's saying this is going to be so horrendous that nothing has ever been seen like it before, nor will anything be like it after. In other words, the Holocaust of World War II pales in comparison to the persecution, the worldwide persecutions beginning in Jerusalem and in Judah. that this persecution will be so intense and so horrific, it will just make everything else seem like nothing. So they will run into the wilderness. He said, flee. Now at that time, when you're hiding out, and most Bible students seem to believe the city of Petra, it's called Selah in the scriptures, that will be a major hiding place for the Jews. And certainly they'll be hidden all over the world because the persecution will break out all over the world and they'll be hiding out. That the deceivers, those who are followers of the Antichrist, they'll come and they'll say, oh, everything's okay. Jesus has come back. The Christ has returned. And, you know, he's over here. He's in this city over here. So come on out, everybody. Everything's safe. The coast is clear. And, well, how can we, you know, no, we can't believe you. Well, look, I can do signs and wonders because Jesus has empowered me. Well, in fact, the Christ is not the one empowering these deceivers, but in fact, the Antichrist, the power of the devil, is giving them the ability to perform these signs and wonders. And Jesus said, don't believe them. Don't believe them. When they come and they say, oh, here is the Christ, or there he is, he's come, he's in this city, he's out here in the desert, come on. Don't believe them, because when the Son of Man appears, Jesus said, it will be as lightning flashing east to west. You'll see this. Don't worry. Trust me, Jesus is saying. You'll know when I'm here. You won't need a messenger to pull a rabbit out of a hat kind of thing. You'll know when I'm here. Now, that's when he quotes Joel. When he says, you know, this deception of people saying, come on out of hiding, here's the Christ, even displaying signs and wonders. That's when he quotes Joel's words. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, he doesn't say immediately after the great tribulation. He's talking about the specific tribulation of those days that he's just talked about, which is the abomination of desolation, the fleeing into the wilderness. People are being deceitful, saying, oh, here's the Christ, come on out, it's safe now. Trying to get them to come out from under the hand of God's protection. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, now he quotes Joel, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so, what we're seeing is that Jesus is telling us exactly what Joel was prophesying here. And now as we read this again and we see about the sun being turned into darkness and these wonders being displayed in the sky and on the earth, the moon turning into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, now we realize this is what he's talking about. And so if you picture the end times, the last 7 years described in Revelation, and the abomination of desolation happens at the midpoint, at the 3.5 year mark. And technically, from that point to the final, which is that last 3.5 years, technically that's called the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5 years. What Joel is saying and what Jesus is saying, it's not only is it in the second half in the last 3.5 years, but it's near the end of the second half, right before Jesus comes back. That's when the moon turns to blood and the sun turns to darkness. And not the only time the sun's ever turned to darkness, not the only time the moon will turn to blood, but that's what he's talking about there. So Isaiah also writes about this. If you go to Isaiah 13, which is just a few books to the left there, that the 13th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 9, Isaiah's writing about this, talking about the day of the Lord that's coming. Isaiah 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. So he's like the Terminix man coming and wiping out the Christ rejectors. Now, listen to this. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts and the day of his burning anger. And so that's what we see, is the signs in the heavens immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because he's just announced the judgment of God, the great and awesome day of the Lord coming. We're back in Joel chapter 2. And in verse 32, he says, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Notice this. He's just announced judgment, the day of the Lord, on a world that has thoroughly rejected him. A world that has thoroughly rejected him. And yet he still says, it's not too late, it ain't over till it's over. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is an attribute of God that fascinates me. Because I tend to be I like to think I'm graceful. Two strikes and you're out. You know? I can't fathom somebody as graceful as Peter. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Seven times? What are you, a glutton for punishment? Now, one time and you're out. Okay, Lord, I'll be graceful. Two times and you're gone. I'll execute my judgment and my vengeance against you. But the Lord, you know, when he is rejected time and time and time again by the nations and the individuals and the world, he still says, you know, it's not too late. Even up until that point, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's so merciful. And Peter reminded us, after even being told that seven wasn't enough, that Jesus said, no, surely I tell you, he called him surely a lot, surely I tell you, up to 70 times seven. And so Peter gets out the notepad. 490, huh? James and John saying, Mom, will you go tell Jesus that we should be like the head honchos in the kingdom? And Peter writes, that's one. And so, keeping count, I think if you kept count, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that would truly do this 490 times against you. Well, Peter said, after growing through that whole process, said, folks, the judgment of the world is coming. That the day of the Lord is at hand. And it's not like God's forgotten. It's not like these scoffers who say, oh, well, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. No, he said, I've realized this, that God is not slow about keeping his promise. Do you know what he's doing? He's being merciful. He's being merciful. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter really grew from the time he was a young fisherman and left everything to follow Jesus to the time he was writing the epistles and really just realized God's mercy. That God didn't want to cut people in the head, you know, hack off their ear with a sword. He wanted to forgive. He was a God who called out, even the Old Testament angry period, hey, whoever calls on my name, I'll save you. Deliverance is available to all of you, because I'm not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, again, as we're reading this about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or will be delivered, again, just like Jesus quoted the last verse in the New Testament, so too this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. Peter, in an amazing sermon in the book of Acts, quoted this. Also, Paul quoted this to the Romans, and I find his quote fascinating, because when he quoted this to the Romans, it was specifically saying that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Not just the Jews. Not just the Jews. He's not saying whoever in the house of Israel. He's saying whoever. And Paul, when writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, said, because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on them. And then he quotes Joel, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's good to know, that all people on the earth during this time of tribulation, during this time of God's judgment, people will be given the opportunity to turn to the Lord. And John wrote of this in Revelation 14. Fascinating. I don't know how to explain it or how to interpret it other than to take it at face value that an angel flies in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is that place where the birds fly, the sky, not in the heavens, but in the sky as we know it. An angel in Revelation 14, verse 6, flying in mid-heaven, saying, number one, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Again, not specific other than to qualify for this program, you have to live on the earth. And to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And so the Lord sending this angel, preaching the gospel, even when judgment is at hand, saying, worship the Lord, turn to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every person will be given an opportunity to reject the Antichrist and embrace Jesus Christ. Now, it does go on to say in Revelation that the no turning point is if you receive the mark of the beast, which is when you make that proclamation, I worship the Antichrist, I'm taking his mark, his name or the number of his name on my body permanently. At that point, it's too late. But until then, people, as long as they're alive, have a chance to turn to the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then we get to chapter 3, the final chapter of Joel. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. You might want to put a little star on that to draw your attention back to it when we talk about the next set of verses. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. And also I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. And so God discussing his plan for the future here, a plan with which many people are not all that familiar with. As a matter of fact, every time I think, okay, I've got a good picture of the way the tribulation ends and the thousand-year reign of Christ begins, every time I think I've got a good picture of the Great Tribulation, every time I think I've got a good picture of the Millennial Kingdom, some detail comes in and I say, wow, I didn't know that, or now I see how this piece fits into the puzzle. And so people tend to think of, I mean, if I talk to you about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom, most people, if asked to describe it, say, okay, well, Jesus comes back in the clouds with the saints, you know, white horses, wipes them all out, kind of thing. And now he's king over all the earth and things are great. How long did that take? A minute and a half? 5 minutes? Maybe a day? No, actually, there's quite a bit of time allotted for this in the scriptures. That what we see is, near as we can tell from the book of Daniel, that there are 30 days allotted in the time frame for the judgment of the nations. From the time that Christ returns and stomps out the armies, you might say, and delivers the nation of Israel, and then gathers them in the valley of Jehoshaphat and judges the nations and recompenses Israel, apparently that whole process is long and involved. 30 days. It's going to take a month to do this. And that's just apparently full time that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, apparently to get it up and running, because remember that if you think about this, Jesus said to us, to the church, based on our faithfulness individually, that he's going to put us in charge administratively, managerially over a certain number of cities, each one of us. And so, you know, apparently there's some seminars we have to go to, some training, I don't know. 45 days after the 30 days of the judgment of the nations, 45 days to get this thing up and running. Now, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. Daniel chapter 12 says very specifically, the angel telling Daniel that from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, again, we talked about this, the Antichrist puts a stop to the sacrifices in the temple, walks into the holy place and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, claiming himself to be God, demanding to be worshipped, defiling the temple. From that point, the angel told Daniel that there's going to be 1,290 days. And then he said, oh, and how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, there's another number given, and that is that from the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation until Christ's return, that is 1,260 days. 1,260 days. The angel said that the whole time period from the abomination of desolation to the end of this whole thing, 1,290 days, there's the 30-day period there that apparently is devoted to the judgment of the nations, of which much is spoken about in the scriptures, believe it or not. So what is this when the angel says, how blessed is he who waits and actually attains to the 1,335 days? That's another 45 days after the judgment of the nations. And so, again, that 30-day period, the end of the Christ's return, 30 days established until technically the end of this whole fiasco, and then another 45 days, which when you make it to the end of that, you go, okay, ah, now it's good. Now it's good. Now things have been restored, or the restoration of all things, that time period is called. And so some inferences made there, you can check these things out scripturally and see where those things take you. But the judgment of the nations that he's talking about here, when he says, in those days, we're in chapter 3, in those days when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and I gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he enters into judgment with them there. The judgment of the nations, that is, you could really only describe it as a court of inquiry or a judicial proceeding where all the nations of the earth are gathered together in this place and judged based on what? Well, judged based on the way that they've treated God's people, apparently, from this passage and from the passage that you no doubt are well familiar with, but maybe never understood that this is what he was talking about. In Matthew 25, you've heard of it, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Most people, when they're preaching sermons or hearing sermons on the separation of the sheep and the goats, picture saved and unsaved. Because at the end of the whole thing, you know, one group, the sheep, say, hey, enter into the kingdom. And the goats, you know, are told, you're cast into eternal fire, to that eternal fire where that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And people say, sheep and the goats, Christians and non-Christians, saved and not saved, believers, unbelievers. And that's actually not what he's saying. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus is really specific. This is what he's talking about, the judgment of the nations. And so in Matthew 25, what he says specifically, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is verses 31 through 33 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the throne of judgment now. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. He's not talking about individual people. He's talking about the nations being separated from one another. How is he going to separate them? As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he'll address these people. Now I'm paraphrasing because I don't want to read you the whole chapter. Now he's paraphrasing. Hey, sheep, you know, pretty good. Because you know what? You clothed me when I was naked, and you took care of me when I was sick, and you visited me when I was in prison. And all these people that are members of nations that have just survived the tribulation, that they'll be like, we've never seen you before. What are you talking about? When did we see you sick or hungry or naked or in prison? And Jesus said, hey, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. How'd you treat my people is the question. Then he turns to those on his left. How did you treat my people? Well, not only did you not care for me when I was sick or them, clothe them when they were naked, bring them in when they were strangers, you didn't do any of this. As a matter of fact, what you did do was this. What you did was you scattered my people among the nations. You divided up my land, you enslaved my people, and you stole the treasures right out of my temple, and you put them in your temple. So you guys are all going to the lake of fire, and your nations will not exist any longer. And those nations, goats, described as goats, will be sent into the lake of fire, eternal judgment, the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25. That's what he's talking about now. It's there in the valley of Jehoshaphat where I will enter into this judgment. Now you might say, where's the valley of Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat if you tend to be American in your pronunciation? Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? I can't find it on a map. It's never been on a map. This is a symbolic statement. It is a symbolic place name. Scholars are kind of divided about where it is, but they all agree that the Valley of Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat is symbolic in name, literal in place, but symbolic in name. I think it's a lot easier to figure out than what you might think. If you remember your study of Kings and Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat, he was the son of Asa, the king of Judah. He was a king of Judah, son of the king of Judah, Asa. He reigned about 100 years, give or take a couple, after King David. So he was down that priest or that kingly line. But where was he involved in a valley? Was there something that ties together that we would call the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Not that I'm aware of, nothing that convinces me. However, I think the symbolism is a lot more obvious than that. Jehoshaphat means literally Yahweh will judge. And so I think the symbolism is pretty clear. He's saying, I'm going to gather you together in a very literal valley. I'm calling it the Valley of Yahweh's Judgment, where I'll judge you, where I will judge you for what it is that you have done to my people, separating you as the sheep from the goats here. And again, for the reasons being given here in the first 8 verses, It's interesting. Something has always bothered me when you read through the different invasions that people, when they invaded Jerusalem, like guys like Nebuchadnezzar and stuff, that came in and just wiped out the temple, like either obliterated the temple or carted off all the treasures. There were several times in the Old Testament studies we've done so far now where the guys came in and stole all the expensive stuff in the temple and took it away. That you think, where really is God addressing this? I mean, is God really okay with his stuff getting stolen? And at this point, at the end of the final judgment here, the judgment of the nations, they're going to pay back every piece of gold, every candle snuffer, and every pot that or pitcher that held blood, every bowl that carried incense, every single piece that was stolen. They're going to pay for it in spades. They're going to pay for it with an eternity in the lake of fire. And so he does, in fact, get recompensed here. And then, interestingly enough, he says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. This is going to be quite the war. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Even beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, you don't want to be short of weapons now, guys. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Make sure you get everybody. And make sure that you're arrogant and pompous, that the weakest among you say, yeah. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The Lord has committed himself to judge the nations, and yet they're going to try and fight against him. They're going to try and fight against him. Let's go nuke Jesus, they decide. Let's take our stand. There has never been an alliance like this in Earth's history, they will say. We'll gather. We'll get everybody together. We'll get every weapon. We'll get everything you can imagine. We're going to gather together. We're going to get together at this place. And when this Jesus guy tries to take us on, we're going to wipe him out. They're so overconfident that even the weaklings are like, yeah, I'm a mighty man today. As people in gangs tend to be. This is kind of that mob rule where there's a bazillion of them all getting together and they're going to think they're pretty neat stuff. Now, the way that they're drawn in, you know, the Lord's provoking them, saying, come on down, bring it on, you might say, he's saying. Well, what motivates them to try and fight against him? I mean, who in the world can think that they can fight against God? Well, John wrote in Revelation 16, that what he saw in the spiritual realm were spirits of demons performing signs, going out to the kings of the world, of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. They'll be demonically deceived. At least the kings of the earth leading these armies will be demonically deceived. Say, oh yeah, come on, we can beat him. Well, he says that they're going to, come on down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and let's go for it. Well, interesting in Revelation 16 that John goes on to say that they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And you've no doubt heard that expression before, Armageddon, what the Lord is speaking of here. Challenging the nations to assemble for war. Now, you get God's perspective on this when you read Psalm 2. The entire psalm talks about this. Why do the nations rage? This is ridiculous. And it actually says the Lord laughs at them. They think they're so tough. The Lord actually laughs at them. He can't do anything but laugh when it's like all these. It's kind of like if you had a collection of 5 or 6 hamsters, you know, and you got them all in the habit trail and they've been planning at night. We're going to take over. We're going to overthrow this guy and we're going to take over the house and we're going to drive his car and we're, you know, and you come home from school one day and all 5 of your hamsters have like pellets in their hand. Come on, we'll take you out. What could you do but laugh? God laughs at them. It's just amazing that people think, how could anybody fight against God if they weren't just demonically inspired to do so? Well, that's the spirit of demons doing that. And so the nations trying to take their stand against him, their overconfidence is amazing. The weak guy saying, oh, I'm a mighty man. Well, the description here, the vats overflow for their wickedness is great. Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread for the wine press is full. This imagery used here is very, very graphic. That I don't know if you've ever seen video or maybe in National Geographic out in Italy and the places where they're famous for their winemaking, and they show the people stomping on the grapes, and it just looks like a slaughter fest because they're wearing these garments and they're just splattered with this reddish purple. It looks like a horror movie. And that's the imagery that is used throughout the scriptures describing this day. When all the armies of the world are going to gather together. Revelation 14 describes it that another angel, the one who has power over fire, comes out from the altar and he calls out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It was all very picturesque, and the imagery of, we're just gathering grapes and throwing them into the winepress. But the winepress is the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And now it gets very specific, saying that it's blood. And that the blood will flow for 200 miles as high as the horse's bridle. Now, I don't know in feet, roughly speaking, how much that is, but I've been next to a horse before, and it seems like a river 200 miles long, about at least 4, 5, 6 feet deep. So this is pretty graphic. Now, Jesus is described on this day of Armageddon, also in Revelation, as being clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The winepress of the fierce wrath of God, full and overflowing, Joel says, on that day, because of their wickedness. Now, interestingly, saying in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, notice that before it was called the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of the judgment of Yahweh, or the valley where Yahweh will judge. Now, let the nations be aroused and come up to that valley. That is why many people believe that the valley of judgment here, the valley of Jehoshaphat, is the valley of Megiddo. And no doubt you've heard that, famous battles having taken place. The more I'm studying this through, the more it seems to me, and by no means am I being definitive here, but the more I'm studying this through, it seems to me that the armies of the earth gather together at the Valley of Megiddo and then proceed 15 miles towards Jerusalem. And it is in the Kedron Valley, which is right over. You remember that Jesus crossed over the Kedron Valley to get to the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed, that it would actually be in that valley where the Lord returns, landing on the Mount of Olives and slaughtering them, because, as we read in Zechariah, this huge persecution where, a massive percentage of just the Jews that are remaining will be killed on that final day until the Lord comes and rescues them. And so some people say Valley of Megiddo. I am now leaning more towards the Kedron Valley. It seems to fit more in line with the scriptures that I've seen talk about this. Not a big deal, but interestingly, that when I just read to you Revelation 14 about the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. And I'd never read that way before, and to me that's like an interesting little tidbit saying, wow, that on the plains of Megiddo the armies gather together, but it's actually then possible that it's in the Valley Kidron that would be referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, nothing that I've completely worked out, so study those things through and find what you can find. But now that valley is called the Valley of Decision. the valley of decision. Now, no doubt you've heard people refer to this before. It's kind of a cool Christian catchphrase. Oh, you know, you're finding yourself in the valley of decision. You know, and it sounds like a good biblical phrase, you know, that, you know, well, I'm in the valley of decision. I just don't know what to do. Actually, it's a misinterpretation because the valley of decision is not a place where somebody decides, well, am I going to follow God and am I not going to follow God? In reality, the nations have already made their decision. That's why they're there. They're there to fight against the Lord. And interesting, again, if you go back and you remember what he said about in verse 7, you know, if you picture like them saying, well, we're going to launch Scud missiles at Jesus when he comes in the sky. We're gonna try and nuke him. When it says in verse 7, behold, I'm going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. So I kind of picture that whole, the Scud missiles go up and they make a U-turn and go down. Kind of a neat picture. Anyway, now it's the valley of decision. It's not their decision. They've already made it. And it's a common misinterpretation. No, in fact, the valley of decision, this is the judge's decision. This is the judge's rule, guilty or not guilty. This is the valley where God renders the verdict against these nations. The valley of decision that as God sits in the seat of judgment, we've seen that in a number of places here, he's about to render this judicial decree. So it's the valley really of God's decision. And this is kind of gross, but I got to share it with you anyway. The word for decision here, the Hebrew word is charutz. Charutz means a decision, a final decision, except it's a very gross and kind of graphic decision. It's a decision that's made when something is cut or maimed by a sharp threshing instrument. That it's kind of like, I mean, if you picture you're at home you know, there's only one sandwich to be had, and you and your spouse both are hoping for half the sandwich, and so you've got the butcher knife here, and you're like, okay, who, you know, what side will be bigger, and kind of thing like that. Well, the decision is made when the cut is made. Whew. Okay, decision's over. Now it's rendered. That's what this charutz is. It's a decision that's final based on the cutting, the action of cutting or maiming with a sharp instrument. It's not like a lizard's tail. You pull it off and, you know, a while later it grows back. I mean, this is like you cut your finger off. Okay, that's final. It's done. Decision is made. And so you'll find interesting side notes and maybe even in some of your Bible translations. I didn't check this out, but I know in margin notes, sometimes it's rendered not the valley of decision, but the valley of threshing. The valley of threshing, because that word comes from the threshing, to cut, to make the ultimate final decision. I cut it, it's done. It's the decision is made. And so that's what it means. The multitudes, he says, in the valley of decision, for verse 14, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Finally, he's come to deliver them. Then you will know, he says, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desert wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, this is interesting that he's talking about, hey, you know, I'm going to show up, I'm going to deliver my people, I'm going to set things up, things are going to be good. And we've covered this numerous times in Daniel and Zechariah, numerous times that we've talked about it in the prophets and even in the book of Joel. Interesting thing here. He says in verse 19, Egypt will become a waste. Egypt will become a waste. And this is what I found fascinating is, you know, I've known something about Egypt's future, which I've shared freely. Many people aren't aware of it. And yet I've discovered recently some more pieces of information. I don't know how they got past me. They'll be really clear when I read them for you here, that we've got three very specific pieces of information about Egypt's future, which to me is fascinating because it seems that no matter how much we study the future that God has prophesied, there's always more to learn. There's always more to learn that it's like, wow, all these details. How did I miss this before? How did I not put these pieces of information together before? Now, these three pieces of information I'll share with you up front, they all make sense and you can fit them together chronologically or cause and effect any way that you see fit. I've come up with all kinds of hypotheses, but I have not come up with a firm way that this happens. But I'll share these three things with you. First of all, we know that Egypt is going to survive the judgment of the nations. That to me is outrageous. That to me is like, oh, come on, God. I mean, who deserves judgment more than Egypt? I mean, they enslaved the Jews. And, you know, they chased after him at the Red Sea, you know, and I mean, Egypt's been bad, Lord. They've been bad. And this is not good. And yet the Lord, in his righteousness, will somehow, at the separation of the sheep and the goats, at the judgment of the nations, he'll say, you know, but when I was sick, they took care of me. I don't know how many times. How many times, Lord? How many righteous people are you going to spare this nation for? You know, when I was naked, they clothed me. When I was a stranger, they took me in. Wait a second. You might have read the Christmas story recently. When I was a stranger, they took me in. What happened after the Magi visited and Herod went ballistic and said all the little boys 2 years old and under going to be wiped out and slaughtered? Egypt welcomed Joseph and Mary and Jesus, didn't they? For that, Lord, that's kind of a stretch, don't you think? I mean, couldn't you just bless the guy that rented him the house? And yet, of course, we know this was all prophecy fulfilled. Matthew tells us, well, then when they came back and settled in Galilee, the whole purpose was to fulfill the prophecy. Out of Egypt, did I call my son. I was a stranger and you took me in. That to me is fascinating. I've never made that connection before about that could be the possible reason why, the one reason why they survived the judgment of the nations, based on the fact I was a stranger and you took me in. In this case, very literally, when he said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, well, in this case, it was the least of these and it was the most of these, all in the same baby, or the toddler. Amazing. Well, they're going to survive. They're going to make it in through the judgment of the nations. Egypt will be allowed to exist as a nation in the millennial kingdom. Now, you've known that. Maybe you never thought about why. I never really did until recently. But they're going to make it. Now, Zechariah 10, we learned this in chapter 10 of Zechariah, that the right to inflict the death penalty will be taken away from them. Now, again, I'm not qualified to get into a discussion about whether God allows nations to exercise the death penalty in the millennial kingdom. It seems to me that after the flood, God was the one who established the death penalty. It's certainly not an unrighteous thing. At the same time, you could balance that out saying, well, if Jesus is the king of the earth, ruling with a rod of iron, are we going to really need the death penalty? Again, you can go back to Isaiah. There will be people that die at the age of 100, and people say, oh, he was so young because lifetimes will be so expanded. Why will they die at the age of 100? Again, possible death penalty. So you can work all that out in your mind about whether capital punishment is present in the millennial kingdom. But specifically, Egypt is mentioned as having this right taken away from them. Now, we don't have the time tonight to get into why the scepter is symbolic of the death penalty, but if you were with us for our studies of Esther and Genesis and some other places, we know that the scepter in the hand of the ruler signifies the right to life and death, that the right to give capital punishment or to put it upon the citizens of that nation. Well, Egypt, it says in Zechariah 10, that the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and God says the scepter of Egypt will depart. They won't be allowed to put their citizens to death anymore. Why is Egypt singled out in this? This is very interesting to me. In June of this year, just 6 months ago, I read this, and I tracked it down just to get some quotes for you. In June of this year, Amnesty International, you've heard of this organization, watchdog group for the whole world for human rights, Amnesty International published this report, quoting that although the use of the death penalty is decreasing worldwide, Egypt has been increasing the use of the death penalty. Listen to this. Many of these death penalty judgments are imposed in courts, quote, which grossly violate international standards for fair trial. These court proceedings are, again, I quote, are grossly unfair and in flagrant violation of Egypt's obligations under international treaties. This was published June 13th of this year, that although year by year, an average, I think it's three countries a year now, are abolishing the death penalty, and worldwide usage is drastically dropping, Egypt's death penalty rate is skyrocketing. And apparently this is going to get them so infamous in the world in the last days for imposing the death penalty that the Lord prophesies in Zechariah that you guys don't get to do this anymore. That this is an issue. Apparently, this is a major issue. It certainly is today that Egypt is becoming infamous for this. So, that is not the end of their dealing. So, we know that, number one, Egypt makes it into the millennial kingdom, possibly because I was a stranger and you took me in. We know that the death penalty will be taken away from them. Also, we're given details of two more major things. So, I said three, but I really meant four, I guess. Wow, I just learned something new. Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 14. We did a whole message on the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering, all the same, different names for the same feast, that year after year, it says in Zechariah 14, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the king. Interesting, isn't it, that when you get a clearer picture of the end time scenario, you read this and it's not a mystery anymore. You just say, yeah, it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations who went up against Jerusalem. There you go. The judgment of the nations, those who survive, that are still existing on the earth, from year to year will go to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If, for example, the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, you could say, well, that was kind of for example. He was just using Egypt as a, you know, maybe if. The very next sentence says, this will be the punishment of Egypt. And the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The very first time that Egypt does not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, I'm going to pull the Lord aside and say, I told you, they were no good. You shouldn't have brought... No, I'm just kidding. This will be the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so we see that their disobedience here going to bring about a judgment for the Lord. It's described as a plague of having no rain. And so that's another detail. They'll make it into the millennial kingdom. They'll have the death penalty right taken away from them. They're not going to go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths at some point, and no rain is going to fall on them. Now, Ezekiel 29, go to Ezekiel 29. It's just a book or two, it's actually three, to the left, Ezekiel 29. Now remember, we read in Joel 3:19, Egypt will become a waste. So we know that. That's the fourth detail. Egypt will become a waste. Listen to chapter 29. I won't read the whole thing to you, although it'll seem like it. Verse 10, we'll go all the way down there. Therefore, behold, I am against you and your rivers. I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Sien and even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it. The foot of a beast will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands. And her cities, in the midst of cities that are laid waste, will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. That's amazing. The Lord not only lets them into the kingdom through the judgment of the nations, takes away their right of capital punishment, calls them to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and they don't, and so no rain for you, but also they will suffer a scattering very similar to the scattering that Israel encountered. This one lasting 40 years. 40 out of the 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, Egypt will not exist. It'll be laid waste, just like Joel said in here, Joel 3. It'll be laid waste, and then God will gather them back, but there'll be so little. It won't be like Israel, who were gathered back and are so mighty now. They'll be so small, they're not going to rule over anybody. Now, how those things fit together, I don't know. You can hypothesize a lot. You can look up the idea of the Nile drying up, and it would seem that, okay, it was because they didn't celebrate the Feast of Booths, it didn't rain, the Nile dried up, and it was laid waste, and God scattered them out. Now they came back. I mean, you can put those details. That one actually sounded better than most of what I came up with earlier. But you can start putting these pieces together of how this fits. When does the right of capital punishment get taken away from them? Immediately at the judgment of the nations? Okay, you can do this, but not until, or you can come in, but I'm going to take this away from you. Or does that happen when they're judged? We don't really know. I don't know. I'd be fascinated to get some biblical input as you're studying these things through. But once again, as we're studying prophecy, this is not just for head knowledge. This is not just to go to work tomorrow and say, oh man, you never believe what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. It's just, again, the encouragement is that God knows your tomorrow. God knows your tomorrow. And God also knows that regardless of the state of sin that you might have been in today, that you just call on his name and he's merciful. And until, it ain't over till it's over kind of thing. That God has your plan written out. And you say, oh, God would never call me because he knows how wicked I am. You know what? God's been pretty patient with Egypt. And will continue to be for a very long time. If God can be patient with Egypt, he can be patient with me. And he can be patient with you. And if God knows the details of the next 1,007 years minimum for Egypt, he knows your next 1,007 minutes or 1,007 days. And so be encouraged that the Lord's got it under control. If you love him, if you're called according to his purpose, he's causing all things that happen, no matter how bad things are right now, he's causing all things to work together for good because you love him, because you're called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, I must say that you are truly amazing. As we see these things, and Lord, at times we've had such a simplistic view of things that in the beginning we thought, well, when I'm a Christian, I die, I go to heaven, and that's pretty much it. But there's so much that you have in store for us, Lord. We know that you can guarantee we won't be bored. Lord, so many just fascinating things that you have planned for our future that we'll see firsthand. Lord, we do pray for the nation of Egypt even now. And we pray, Lord, for the Christians that are there, many of them underground. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, that they would just continue to preach the gospel and to be that preserving element for that nation. We pray that there would be a revival, Lord, among the many Muslims that live there, that the revival of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would come out of death and into life. Lord, we know that you've got plans for them. And for many, Lord, that plan is to hear the gospel and to be saved. And so we pray for their salvation tonight. Lord, we also lift up our own lives, saying to you, Father, I repent for forgetting at times that you've got it all mapped out, that you know what you're doing. Lord, that you've got the hairs of our head numbered. Lord, that you've got the future of the nations planned out, and yet even the smallest sparrow that falls to the ground, even that sparrow has your attention. So, Lord, we just recommit ourselves tonight to being reminded that you are in control. And we need not fear. We need not be anxious for anything, but just by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests known to you. And you'll grant us the peace that we need and guard our hearts and our minds. We pray tonight, Lord, lifting up ourselves and saying, God, you've been faithful and merciful even to the land of Egypt. I know you haven't forsaken me. But Lord, where there needs to be repentance, we pray there would be repentance. We know that you're long-suffering and you're patient. You don't want anyone to perish. Or do you just want us to come to repentance? And that's our desire tonight. We thank you that you're a loving God. We can rely on you. We can trust you. And thank you that we can come to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.